Our dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that we can trust it. We believe, our Father, that it is infallible, that it is inspired by your Holy Spirit. Father, it is our desire to gather around the table of our Lord to remember and proclaim his death until he comes. And so, Father, as we look into this passage, would you open our minds and hearts to understand what is happening between our Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples? Would you teach us, our Father, about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us as we come once again to this table, as we reaffirm our Father, our commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we remember that we are in a covenant relationship with you? Bless us, O Lord. Guide our thoughts and hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at this passage, if we go right to verses 1 and 2, we're told that Jesus is celebrating his last Passover. Now, Passover was a yearly feast, a celebration commanded by God to remember how, this was for Israel to remember how God had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. God, you remember, if we go back to Genesis, that God had inflicted the Egyptians with 10 plagues. 9 of them were terrible, but the 10th was obviously the most horrific. In that 10th plague, his angel of death passed through Egypt and killed all of the firstborn of men and animals, a judgment on a nation that had had 9 opportunities to turn from their wicked ways and to acknowledge God and refuse to do so. And God gave this command to his people to kill a lamb and to take the blood and to smear it on the doorposts and the lintel, so that when the angel of death passed through Egypt, he would come to that Israelite household, he would see the blood on the doorposts and the lintel, and he would pass over that home. That's where we get that term, Passover. For Egypt is a picture for us of sin and the slavery of our sin, and Israel a picture of God's people of all ages. The blood on the doorpost and the lintel picture Jesus' death. John the Baptist said of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 29, "Behold, behold, look, see, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is our Savior Jesus Christ. He is our Passover Lamb. Jesus is God's appointed Passover Lamb for all who put their faith and trust in him. We remember that every person, no exception, every single person who's ever been conceived is under God's just and good sentence of death because of sin. That sentence must be carried out because of who God is. He is just. He is holy, he is righteous, he cannot look upon sin, he must judge sin. And every person therefore must die if God is to be God. And the only opportunity that we have to be saved from that judgment is to have a perfect substitute, somebody who will stand in our place, somebody who perfectly fulfilled the law of God, someone who was both God and man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only perfect substitute, and he knows he's come to this Last Supper, and he knows that his hour has come to suffer and to die on the cross as God's appointed sin bearer, as our Passover Lamb. And knowing he is about to die for sin, that he is going to be buried and then raised from the dead, and after that, restored to his place in glory at God's right hand, he is deeply concerned for his disciples. He spent 3 years with them. Virtually every moment of the day, they've been together for 3 years, and he loves them. So we go back to the beginning of John. It says that Jesus loved them to the end. It's an amazing term. And it means that Jesus loved them with all of his love. Isn't that amazing? This is God in the flesh loving his disciples with all of his love. There's a verse in the scriptures, I don't have it on the screen for you, but it tells us that the same love that God has for the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus has for us. Isn't that awesome? To be loved, so loved by God, by our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so we come to John chapter 13 through 17, and we have a record of Jesus pouring out his love to his disciples as they are filled with confusion and worry that Jesus is going to leave them and they cannot follow him. Sadly, the disciples don't understand Jesus or his ministry yet because they don't understand their own sin. They don't understand the true cost of discipleship, and thus they would deny Jesus when faced with the possibility of arrest and punishment for being a Christ follower. Even at the very table of our Lord, as Jesus is about to pour out his life for them, as he is demonstrating his love for them and washing their feet, what do we find the disciples doing? Arguing with one another about who of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. My friends, lest we look too harshly on the disciples, let's remember that we're no different from them. The first thing I want you to notice from our passage is that Jesus was troubled. We read in John 13:21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit, and he testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Now that word troubled, that doesn't really convey the meaning of the original language. It means revulsion, horror. This is what was going through Jesus, what Jesus was feeling as he was at this Last Supper and he recognized the fact that one of his own, that he had loved to the end, was going to betray him. Up to this point, Jesus' disciples had been troubled because of their vision of their Messiah. They couldn't understand why Jesus could suffer and die. After all, they had witnessed Jesus' many miracles, among them calming the storm and raising Lazarus from the dead. What possible disaster could come upon him that he could not fix? What possible disaster could come upon them that Jesus could not change? That Jesus, their Messiah, could suffer and die seemed impossible to them and filled them with confusion. The time of Jesus' suffering and death for sin had arrived, and the crushing weight of it was horrific and revolting to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was troubled. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, it tells us, gives us a little bit of a picture as to why Jesus was so troubled. We don't understand it because like goldfish that live in the water, they're unaware of their surroundings. We're sinners. Saved by grace, but we're still sinners and we live with it all the time. We're accustomed to it. Jesus had never sinned. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." This is why Jesus was revulsed. This is why he was horrified, because he would bear all of the sins of his people from all time. All the sins of God's elect from all of history were about to be laid upon Jesus. And as those sins were laid upon him, Jesus would become our sin bearer. And as such, God would pour out his furious wrath against him. This is why as Jesus hung on that cross, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now the real reason that in this passage why Jesus is revulsed and horrified is because one of his own is about to betray him. We see that in verse 21. One of you will betray me. Not only was Jesus crushed by the fact that he was about to become sin for his people, but one of his closest friends was about to betray him. He says, truly, truly, to emphasize to us, to remind us that this is absolutely certain. There is no possibility that he could be mistaken. There is no possibility that the betrayer would come from outside of the 12. One of the disciples, one of those most close to Jesus, would sell him out. There was no doubt in Jesus' mind that Judas had set his mind and heart to betray him. He knew that Judas would not turn back from his wicked and evil plan. But you know, as we read through this passage, as we read through all of the Gospels, I'm amazed. Just amazed at the fact that Jesus keeps appealing to him. Isn't it amazing that Jesus did not single Judas out? Never once did he publicly berate or belittle him in front of the other disciples. Jesus knew right from the beginning that Judas would betray him. Think about Jesus' words to Judas in other places. And you can find these at the end of each of the Gospels where Jesus is coming to the end of his life. He says about the betrayer, he says, woe to that man, it would have been better for him if he hadn't been born. Why did Jesus say that in Judas' presence? He didn't have to say anything. He could have condemned him. Matthew 26:50, friend, right up to the point where Judas was about to betray him, what does Jesus call him? Friend, friend, do what you came to do. In Luke 22 and verse 48, Judas, he's already in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas has come with the temple guards and the police. Judas comes to him, and Jesus says to him, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? You can hear in his heart the grief that Judas has set his path and would not turn from it. And then here at this Last Supper in John 13:26, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel. John has asked him who it is. Jesus responds to him, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, the rest of the disciples, we read this passage, we know that they had no clue as to whom Jesus was referring to. But Judas clearly knew that Jesus was referring to him. And at the risk of being discovered, he still took the morsel. And in taking it, he brazenly pushed aside the opportunity to turn back from his path to destruction. It's very interesting as we read our passage that Satan did not enter Judas until he took the morsel, indicating that to the point of taking it, he could have chosen not to take it and turn back from his evil plan. Once he took the morsel, his course was set and his doom was sure. Jesus says to Judas after he takes the morsel, what you are going to do, do quickly. We see that in verse 27. And this, of course, set in motion Jesus' imminent arrest, trial, judgment, suffering, death, and resurrection. A few short hours later, he would be on trial. And a few short hours after that, he would be crucified. Well, Jesus was troubled. The next thing we find in our passage is that the disciples are uncertain. It says in verse 22 that the disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. The disciples are shocked. They're astounded, they're looking at each other, and they don't know what to say. They're speechless. You can just imagine them around the table. They're trying to process this information. Is it you? Is it you? Could it be me? Did I say something inadvertently that alerted the temple authorities to where we are tonight and they're about to arrest us? You can see they're dumbfounded that one of them would betray Jesus. So in stunned silence, all they can do is look at one another. One of the other gospel writers tells us that after they got over the immediate shock, they started to ask, "Is it I? Is it me? Did I do it, Lord Jesus?" You can hear in their question, their grief, and their shock. You know, as I thought about that, I wondered about Judas. Was he one of those saying, "Is it I?" in knowing that he was the one? I don't know, the scriptures don't tell us. At this point, John tells us that Peter motioned to John to ask Jesus who it was. Obviously, they're confused, they don't know. And because John is right next to Jesus, Peter motions to him. It's interesting here that John speaks of himself as the one whom Jesus loved. And this is the first time that John speaks of himself in this way. And we need to be careful not to interpret from this that John is saying that he thought about himself as somebody who was more special than the rest of the other apostles. Remember that John wrote his gospel many years after this event. He's had time to process what happened. He's been given understanding. He's been filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's looking back from with different eyes. He's just said that Jesus had demonstrated his love to his own disciples. He's thinking about Jesus washing his feet. He's thinking about Jesus dying on the cross. And he recognizes that Jesus has loved them with all of his love. And so John says this out of a profound sense of his indebtedness to grace. Jeez. You know, I think as I thought about that, I thought about the song that we learned as children. You know what? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. And my friends, we don't need the Bible to tell us. We just need to look to the cross. And John feels this sense of being loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonder that you or I should be loved by Jesus. You know, as I thought about this again, I thought about another passage in Scripture, Song of Solomon, wonderful book about married love. But it's very interesting if you pay attention and you read through the book, the progression in the bride's thinking. She begins in chapter 2 and verse 16. She says, "My beloved is mine." You see where, you know, her primarily thoughts are primarily on herself. "My beloved is mine and I am his." And then as that love begins to grow and to flourish, we come to chapter 6 and verse 3 and it's flipped. She says, "I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine." And then as we come to near the end of the book in chapter 7 and verse 10, she doesn't care about herself. All she says is, "I am my beloved's and his desire is for me." And my friends, I hope that as believers you've come to that point, that precious point of being able to say, "I am the Lord Jesus. I belong to him. And his desire is for me and to revel in the fact that he loves me." Well, we might have a little bit of difficulty understanding the rest of this passage, so I've given you this picture. Because the disciples were not sitting at a table. Leonardo da Vinci's picture, the one that's famous when you think about the Last Supper, you know, there wasn't somebody there with a camera taking a picture so that we would remember what was happening. Okay? They were reclining at the table. This was a Roman custom. And you can see that the table is a U-shaped table, and there's an area in the middle where the servants would come in and replenish the table with food, and Jesus and his disciples would be gathered around that table. We don't know where, but we do know where three people were at that table. We know where three people were. That John leaned back to ask Jesus who he was talking about indicates that he was on Jesus' right. So normally they would lie on their left side. And with John's back facing Jesus, you can picture him kind of leaning back against Jesus' chest and asking him, "Lord, who is it?" A wonderful picture of closeness and fellowship. Now, in these meals, the place of highest honor was at the host's left. Now think about this. If Jesus is going to pass the morsel, where is he going to pass it? We know John is on his right. The rest of the people are too far away for Jesus to pass that morsel. And so it appears that Judas, of all people, is in this place of honor at Jesus' left. And the host would sometimes dip into a common bowl and pull out a particularly tasty bit and pass it to the guest as a mark of honor and friendship. Do you see the irony of this passage? That Jesus took this morsel and gave it to Judas indicates that he was at Jesus' left, the place of honor. My friends, it's just amazing. This last gesture of supreme love becomes Judas' ultimate judgment. This final act of affection results in Judas' final surrender to the power of sin and darkness. Judas took the morsel, but he rejected the love. Instead of bringing him to repentance, it hardened him in his resolve. It is significant that at this very point, we're told that Satan entered into him. And I see in this that up until that point, you can just see Jesus holding the morsel out to him. That last opportunity that Judas has, he could have said at that very moment, "No, it's not going to be me. I repent. Forgive me, Lord Jesus." But he refused. The die was cast, the pathway was set. Judas had crossed a line over which he could never return. My friends, for some of you, that line might be right here today in this service. We've been singing hymns, and you've been thinking about the words, and you know that they don't apply to you. Over the course of your life, Jesus, over and over again by his Holy Spirit, has been pleading, inviting you, come. You've sensed the Holy Spirit at various times. You've felt that pull and you've resisted it. My friends, there's a line that you will not always have that opportunity. And I warn you today. I warn you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, behold, it says, Paul is speaking, he says, "In a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation." My friend, salvation is not always available. God will not always strive with you. Judas had reached that point. He took the morsel, and Jesus dismissed him into the darkness. Now, the disciples, including John, had no idea what had just transpired. The other gospel writers tell us that the disciples thought that Jesus might have been sending Judas out to buy provisions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was to start on the next day, or to give money to the poor who would have been congregating at the temple just for this purpose. Having been released by Jesus, Judas went out. And our passage tells us, John tells us, it was night. The darkness of night symbolized the hour and the power of darkness. Satan was coming to do his dirty work. And having been denied the opportunity to steal from the proceeds from the sale of that perfume that was used to anoint Jesus, we're told that right after that event, Judas went out to the high priest's to betray Jesus. He couldn't get his hands on the 300 denarii that the perfume was worth, so he decided to sell Jesus for 30 pieces of silver because he loved money. He ignored Jesus' warning that you cannot serve God and money, Judas had tried to do this for 3 years, and finally the time came when he had to choose. And sadly, he chose wrongly. Well, finally, in our passage, we see Jesus glorified. Jesus was glorified. Verses 31 and 32, when he had gone out, that's referring to Judas, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Having spurned Jesus' appeals, many appeals over 3 years, Judas went to the priests to report to them their opportunity to arrest Jesus. Judas was well aware that it was Jesus' customary practice to go to the Garden of Gethsemane after Passover and to pray. And it was there in the darkness of night, away from the activity of the city and the crowds, that Jesus would be arrested in the cover of darkness. Now Jesus, or John, refers to him here as the Son of Man. Now the Son of Man in the Gospels is often a term associated with suffering. But elsewhere in the Scripture, it is often associated with glory. So when John uses this term, we're wondering, you know, what is it? Is it that Jesus is going to suffer, or that he's going to be glorified? And the answer is yes. The cross is the place where Jesus' suffering and glory will be fully revealed. You know, as you think about this, now is the time I will be glorified. You ever thought about all the times that Jesus could have been glorified in his ministry? It's quite interesting. It could have happened at his baptism. You remember he was baptized and this voice came out of heaven and the dove came down. That would have been a good opportunity. When he was tempted in the wilderness and Satan fled. When he fed the crowds, first 4,000 and then 5,000, thousands upon thousands of people were fed with food left over from a few scraps and pieces. Remember that the crowds at that point, they wanted to make Jesus king. They thought it was a pretty glorious event. What about when he calmed the storm? Do you remember? Jesus, the disciples are in the boat and they're afraid, and Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And the disciples go, "Who is this man that he can even calm the storm?" Good time. Glory, glory. What about when he raised Lazarus from the dead? He's in the tomb 4 days. The guy comes out wrapped up in cloths. Glory, glorious events. But it is perhaps the most glorious event was his transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, and the curtain is pulled back, and James and John and Peter see Jesus in all his glory. But it's in the suffering and the shame of the cross where Jesus' glory is truly going to shine forth. This is what made this so hard for the disciples to comprehend. The cross, with all its shame, humiliation, and horrific suffering, was where Jesus' glory would be most fully revealed. Jesus tells us it was also the place where God's glory was most clearly revealed. Did you know that? Jesus, in his suffering, humiliation, and death, perfectly reveals the Father to us, and in so doing, brings glory to him. In his obedience, his sacrifice, and death, Jesus affirmed God's holiness, his justice, and his righteousness in judging sin. In his resurrection, Jesus displayed God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. Having paid for sin with his flesh and blood, God was then able to fulfill his promise to save his people. God made that promise first to Abraham, to Adam, then to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and the prophets, over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus says, "I will be that one who enables my Father to fulfill his promise to save a people for himself. I will give myself. I will surrender my life." Now, We need to ask the question, how could Jesus say, now is the Son of Man glorified, when he had not yet been raised up? He hasn't even gone to the cross yet. And he says, now. Well, for the same reason that Paul says the believer is now glorified in Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. It's an amazing truth. It says there, and those whom he predestined, this is referring to God, his sovereign choice of people to be saved, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. You notice those are all past tense? My friends, you are already glorified. As I look out, it doesn't look like it. And I'm sure as you look back, you say, yeah, you're right. It doesn't look like it. But my friends, because salvation is a sovereign work of grace by God, it is guaranteed. It is sure. It is certain that you one day are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, perfect, clean, holy. It's guaranteed, my friends, because God is the one who saves people, and God never saves a person to lose them. It's guaranteed. You have been glorified. And that's why it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, that God considers us perfect in Christ Jesus. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Me with all of my sins and my failures, my evil thoughts, having to come to God every day for forgiveness, and God looks upon me and he says, perfect. Perfect in Christ Jesus. Why? Because when Jesus died on the cross, all my sins, every sin I've ever committed, past, present, and future, was laid upon Jesus. He paid for every one of those sins. And then God gave me his righteousness. My friends, if you're a believer, that's true of you too. And because of that, you are perfect in Christ Jesus. And so Jesus could say, he knew that he was going to go to the cross. He knew that he was going to suffer and die. His glorification was certain. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that for the joy set before him, the Lord Jesus Christ endured the cross and scorned its shame, knowing that he was going to sit down at the right hand of God. Well, Jesus is deeply concerned for his disciples. He knows what's going to happen. They don't. They're worried. They're afraid. And so he says in verse 33, little children. That's a term of endearment. A father, like a father would to his own child. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Having told his disciples of his imminent departure, Jesus now turns his attention to their shock and his sorrow, and he addresses them as my dear children. You hear the love in Jesus' voice? In chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, he will tell them that he's going to prepare a place for them. And in chapter 14, verse 19, he tells them, but because he lives, they too will live. This is Jesus' heart towards his disciples as they are worried and afraid and confused. So having announced his departure and the fact that they cannot come with him, Jesus lays out what he expects of them while he is gone. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. You know, we think about that. That command wasn't new. In Deuteronomy 6:5, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And then in Leviticus 19:18, it says that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. So this is not a new commandment. But the newness of the command was in the standard that Christ has set. He had just, the Prince of Glory, the Perfect One, their Rabbi, their Teacher, their Lord, their Master, had washed their feet. And he would soon, in a few hours, go to the cross. He would let wicked men beat and torture him and nail him to a cross where he would pour out his lifeblood for them. His final act on this earth of love for them. And so it says in John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Jesus did that for his people. And Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. I just want to read from Ephesians chapter 4 right now, because there's many passages that talk to us about what this love is that the Lord Jesus Christ expects of us. If you've got your Bible, turn there with me, Ephesians chapter 4, and we're just coming to the end now, so we'll read this passage and then we'll go to the Lord's table. Beginning at verse 25. Paul is giving instructions to the Ephesian church. He says, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now think about this. These are the three key verses I want to end with today. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What we just read in verses 25 through 31 are what that looks like. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. This is how God treats us. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. My friends, this is the application. You know, we've seen Jesus troubled. He's going to the cross, but where's his big concern? His concern is for his disciples. We see his betrayer, Jesus reaching out to him right to the very last, holding the morsel out. The opportunity for Judas to reject it and repent and taking it anyways. And then finally, Jesus' glorification, his will, his resolve to obey God, to go to the cross, to be our sacrifice. That's why we gather around this table, my friends. Jesus loves us. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. If you're a believer, be encouraged. If you're not a believer, repent. Turn away from your sins and put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ.